Would you turn to John chapter 8 in your New Testaments, please? John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 53 of the previous chapter, I think, should be connected. It says, everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw or cast a stone at her first. And then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman was standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. You were there that day. You saw everything that we can't see between the lines. You saw the anguish in this lady's heart. I'm sure she's there with you in heaven right now, but we'd pray you could make this very real to us because your words are so encouraging. May you bless us from our sins. May you forgive us. May you get those that are entrapped out of the entrapment that they find themselves in this day. May they be set free and find liberty from the sin that so easily besets them. In your name we pray. Amen. Tells us some interesting things here. First of all, the Mount of Olives is the location. The location is very important because of its stature to the Jews and to Israel, even today. If you've never been there, it's one place that you always want to go to is the Mount of Olives. There was for the last 30 years or so, an intercontinental hotel on the Mount of Olives, and you can sit on a wall that's out front for the turnaround for the valet parking, dangle your legs over that wall, and look 1.5 miles at the most, 2 miles, right across the Kidron Valley, down into the heart of the old city of Jerusalem with its great walls. It's a place that's 200 feet actually above the city of Jerusalem, old Jerusalem. And it's a ridge of mountains that has four peaks to it, the Mount of Olives being one of it, and called Mount of Olives because of all the olive trees that are there. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the olive trees. And it's a place that has a church building, a very old stone building. And then there are the gnarliest looking olive trees you have ever seen. These things are huge. I'm not sure I've ever seen olive trees this large. But what catches your eye immediately is how twisted the trunks are and the branches. I mean, they're just wrapped around each other. Do not look like any olive tree you've seen in Israel or in San Diego County, that's for sure. And we have the same climate as the Mediterranean, and we grow the olive trees. Some people believe that these were saplings. They're about 2,000 years old. These were just seedlings the night Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and knelt down and prayed, and drops of sweat like blood hit the ground. And they say it's because of the agony of Jesus praying for us that went into the soil, and when those trees grew up, they were twisted full of agony, always to remind anybody that looked at him, Jesus was here praying for you. Very beautiful trees are huge, to say the least. The mounts referred to many times in the Bible. We're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 through 4, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Messiah comes back to earth, he will descend, and when his right foot hits the mountain, it will split in half, And part of the mountain will go to the north and part to the south. And from the east to the west, a huge valley is going to spring forward. So Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. The disciples were amazed that he was going up from the Mount of Olives. And the angels that were standing there said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up? This same Jesus will return in the same manner." And he was taken away in the clouds. And this is the same place. If you were to come back today at 4 o'clock, you would hear of a huge earthquake. And the news all around the world had broadcast that the mountains were split. Very interesting, in the late 60s, middle 60s, Chevron Oil, I think it was, or Standard Oil at that time, did archaeological study for oil. As you know, that all the Arab nations have oil and Israel doesn't have oil. But they did find a major earthquake fault that had never been discovered before. And that if that earthquake did hit a major size, it would split that mountain and cause a rift, cause a valley, exactly like the Old Testament prophets say. It's there, it's waiting for a rumble right now. We know the day will come because Revelation tells us in one day 7,000 people will die in the city of Jerusalem from an earthquake. It could be that one or another one that is on its way. Another thing very important is the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a young prophet. God takes him to the temple. He pokes a hole in the wall, climbs in, goes into the inner sanctuary and sees pornography and graffiti on the walls, that the ministers were all corrupt and polluted. And God said, "Because the people have turned from me, I now turn from them." And at that point, the Holy Ghost left the Holy of Holies. And Ezekiel says, it came and stood over the doorway, the threshold, and then it went off to the east to the mount and hovered there. And then it disappeared and left Israel. So there was a day that God's Holy Ghost was visibly in the Holy of Holies. An awesome place to be. Because the sins were forgiven once a year by the priest to go and sprinkle blood on the altar. And the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And he had to have a rope tied around his leg. And he had bells on the bottom of his robe. As long as the bells were ringing, the other people outside the temple knew that God was accepting the sacrifice. The moment the bells quit ringing, they knew he is dead, and they had pulled the guy out by the ankle. Now, that is not a job you volunteer for. That's one you're called to. I've always liked it because if the bells are ringing, we know that he's pretty excited in there. That's where the Pentecostal movement probably started, right there. He is dancing and having a great time shouting because, "All right, Lord, you're taking the sins of the world." So the mountain is very well known. It's there today. You can see it. Some people think that this night, as it starts out in verse 53, they all went to their own home. Now remember, chapter 7, the people were all divided. They were calling him a liar. Some were saying, "No, he's the Messiah." Some were saying, "He's a deceiver." Others were saying, "No, he's the Christ." In this scene, that crowd goes home, and Jesus goes to the temple. Some think that he stayed the 2-mile walk, or mile and three-quarter walk, down to Bethany and stayed at the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who were his very close friends. It is interesting, when you look at the words real closely, you find out there is something here to look at about where he was, when he was, because early in the morning, in their language, is a word orthos, and orthos means before the break of day. So it means morning, but it means before the sun has risen. The Mount of Olives, if you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, or standing, you would look to the south and you'd see Jordan. You'd look to the north and you'd see Lebanon. You'd look behind you, you'd see Syria. And you look straight out from your high advantage, you see the Mediterranean Sea. Very strategic place. You'd be looking down at the old city of Jerusalem. But when you think before the break of day, Jesus went to the temple area. And the next verse that you just read says all the people came to him. That could be thousands of people came before sunrise, because they knew he was going to be there and they wanted to hear. And what did he do? He sat down and he taught them. He sat down and he taught them. They wanted to be there. I found it interesting doing just a little bit of surface research that the term that all the people came unto him was a term that literally in their language was written showing enthusiasm. They all came in comparison to how they were acting in the previous chapter. So they came very excited. Now, how excited would you be to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to come hear me? And not very excited. If my mother were still alive, she would be here. That would be about it. But I could meet her, you know, and have IHOP pancakes, and we could just not even come here. But the point being, he really had touched their hearts. So here comes this huge crowd. It's still dark outside, and Jesus is sitting down with enthusiasm that they have to teach them. So there's three things that I think that we should think about in this message. Number one, who in the world is without sin? Jesus said to these people, the first one here that hasn't ever sinned, you be the first to throw the very first stone. That's what he said to them. If you've never sinned, verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And that would mean the release of his conscience, a person's conscience. Because all of us have sinned, and we all have a conscience that reminds us of things that we have done. Now this sin is a dire sin, because the sin of adultery, of a married person having sex with somebody other than their spouse, is a sin of death. You will die for this sin. And this sin, you read very openly with this lady, that she was caught in the very act, it says in verse 4. In the very act. Teacher. Some of your translations say master. These are the Pharisees. These are the scribes. He is not their master. He is not their teacher. They're hypocrites. Like a lot of religious people. They're hypocrites. Moses says this, but what do you say? They made some big mistakes here. First of all, as teachers, they were rude. You don't step into another person's class and disrupt that class and do anything. These people knew that you respected the rabbi. His students came first. And then when the class was over, that's when you talked to the rabbi. Instead, they grab this woman, get the picture, throw her right into the midst. And then they show their religiosity. Now, they're up before daybreak, too. They had this all planned. Moses said in the law, what do you say? So they broke the law by, number one, coming at nighttime. When they convicted Jesus Christ, they had broken the law when they crucified him, because the Sanhedrin was never allowed to meet at nighttime. When they brought him a woman accused of something, they made some big mistakes. One, they broke their own law that they had assembled with their authority at nighttime. Two, they gave up all of their authority by saying to him, what do you say? They didn't care what he said, and what he said didn't make any difference to anybody. So what do you say? So in a way, they relinquished their authority for the whole crowd. And here's what they're after. They're not after this woman. They knew this woman had an affair going with this guy or some deal. But the law said that the man and the woman should be brought before the accusers. Where's the man? Why is it just the woman that is brought? You see, this man entrapped this woman. And it could have happened a couple of ways, more than a couple. But since my mind's shallow, I can only think up to two here. One would be that he was one of them. Two, he was blackmailed. Your wife's going to find out about this unless you do what we say. And you have to be found in bed with her, actually committing sex, when we walk in the room. So what does it tell us about these people? They're perverts. The Pharisees and the scribes were perverts. Because to be caught in a very act means they were watching. They were perverts. And they are the ones that should have been stoned to death. This woman, she's weak. But let's stop and think about the woman for a moment. Since we already know that these guys are perverts and that they are idiots and that they have no respect for a woman at all, they more than likely just grabbed her out of the bed as she was and brought her there. If anything, she had a sheet or a towel or a blanket wrapped around her. But I doubt they said, oh, ma'am, why don't you go fix your eyelashes and your eyebrows and paint your face and fix your hair and put on a nice dress and blouse. And then come on down. We want to investigate you and interrogate you. Uh-uh. She was right in the act of that crime. Boom, she was out of that room. So now imagine you're the woman. Unless you're a guy, don't imagine this, please. But let's just look at this woman from this angle. She's coming. She's just a mess. She's been in that bed for who knows how long. The sun hasn't even come out yet. She's just got something wrapped around her. She's got to be trembling. She knows that she's going to die. She knows she's going to die. And she knows that the most powerful men in all of Jerusalem, not just Israel, but all of Jerusalem where the festivities have just taken place, are the ones that are going to be the first to stone her because they saw her in this bed. So she is just out there. Her mind is gone. It's over with. It's like a person that just had a gun stuck to their head and their car hijacked. They know that they've got a few seconds to live. So this woman is just the epitome of you and me trapped in our sin with nowhere to go but to hell. And so they throw her down and say, well, what do you say? You see, they're not really after the woman. They already knew that she was that type of woman. They're not after the man. They didn't bring him. They're really not after the person of Jesus. What are they after? They're after his character and his words. See, character is whatever you'll stand for. It's what you stand for. But reputation is what you fall for. He didn't have a reputation. He had character. And because he was, quote unquote, the friend of sinners, from Zacchaeus coming out of the tree, to the man with the withered hand that we've looked at, to the woman at the well that had five husbands and was living with another man at that time, to all these miracles that Jesus did of feeding the 5,000, all of these things, the people looked at him and said, he loves us. This man loves us. This man is concerned about us. This guy cares for us. This man goes to the home of sinners. This man is the friend of sinners. This man forgives sinners. This man loves and hugs sinners. This man will associate with a sinner, not like our religious leaders or our religion. This is what they were after. Moses says in the law, killer. What do you say? Now, if he says, I side with Moses, they won their battle because now he would not be the friend of sinners. Well, I thought he said he was the friend of sinners. We got up at 4 a.m. before the rooster even crowed to come here to the temple to get ahead of the huge crowds just to hear him. What do you mean, stoner? We thought there was some hope with you. We're all so weak. Now, if he said, don't stone her, then they could have arrested him and said, you blaspheme the law. But what did he do? It says that Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. Now, would you stoop that low? Would you stoop so low as to save me and forgive me? Would he stoop so low to find a weak woman that lust had captured? Yes, he would. Would the devil stoop so low to reverse that, to destroy her and anybody else that has made mistakes? Absolutely. It's just what you're stooping for. Now stop and think, because that was a little active part on Jesus. You just read in verse 1 that he sat down and taught them. You see, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God on his own throne right now. He's seated there. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And that's a great picture that no matter what your sin is, no matter what dagger of guilt is ripping your soul out, Jesus will get up out of his seat and stoop down to whatever level to pick you up. He loves you. These people thought that they were going to trap him, but there's a much bigger picture here than just him saying yes or no to what they wanted to say. Some people say, while he's down there, he's being a gentleman and giving them an opportunity to leave without looking them in the eye. And imagine the first one that has never sinned, you throw the first stone. The Bible is very clear about that issue of sin. Who in the world is without sin? In the O magazine, Oprah's magazine, that's Oprah's, right? Yeah, oh, I don't read it, but I got some things out of it the other day. And Men's Health magazine, which isn't really that good of a magazine either. I saw it in the doctor's office the other day. They both came together and did some research on adultery in America with women and with men. And they found out 80% of women that have committed adultery in this country wish they had never done it. They wish they had never been that stupid. 80% of them. The question was asked, have you ever cheated on someone? 49% of the people said yes, and 51% said no. Have you ever been cheated on? 68% said yes, and 32% no. Would you be unfaithful if you knew your partner would never find out? 8% said yes, and 92% said no. So that immediately, when I was reading, there's about 100 more questions and percentages, but when I first read that, I said it also makes adulterers and adulteresses liars. Something happens, because if you look at that statistic, it says 92% said they wouldn't commit, but already 49% have already said they have. They already hung themselves. They just wouldn't stand up in the court of law. We're stupid when we sin. We're stupid people. We're stupid creatures. And we can't even remember what our last lie was or what our last yes or no was. And we go on, and this sin destroys humans because it destroys what's on the inside of people. Not only does it destroy the adulterer or the adulteress, it destroys the family related on both sides if there is. You know, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, St. Paul said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not some or a few or many, but every human being sins and falls short of the glory of God. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses said, be sure that your sins will find you out. There isn't one of us here that is hiding a sin that will ever get away from that sin before the day we die. It will be exposed. Your sin will always come out. God will not let you be tortured by sin. So it's better that it comes out into the light. Be sure your sin will find you out. I feel in my own heart, when a people recognize their national sin, that's when God can bring revival. We are so wicked in the eyes of God, the way we act as a people. We're so arrogant, so proud, so turning our back on God. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, before revival could come, in Israel, it says this, "And they cried unto the Lord." The people realized they had made big mistakes. "They cried unto the Lord, and they said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we've served Balaam, the devil, and Ashtaroth, the goddess of sex. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we promise you we'll serve you.'" They were imploding. Their businesses were going down the tube. Their education system was going down the tube. All of their expectations were going down the tube. They were no longer a good people. But when they nationally called out, God honored them. You know, this is a great time, the Thanksgiving week, to pray to God for our country. To pray and thank God for the people that are defending our country. For the first responders of this country. For the teachers. For all the good people of this country. For all the wonderful sights this country has. This is a huge physical country. So much going on and so much beauty. We need to pray to God for our families and be thankful for our families. I want to ask you an honest question. In your life, not anybody else's, but in your very own life, when was the last time you said thank you, God, for anything? Or in some of your cases, it'd be 55 times already this morning. But be honest. Have you ever said, God, thank you? Thank you for the bedspread. Thank you for the house. Thank you for the apartment. Thank you for the car. Thank you for my aunt, my uncle, my... Thankfulness. We forgot that as a people. And we need to pray to God for our own hearts. During the Civil War on March 30th, 1863, just 3 months after the Emancipation Proclamation, President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And this is what he stated. "We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue on our own." President Lincoln concluded, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too proud to pray to the God that made us." We, the people of the United States, it has to happen with us, the brokenness and the humility. There'll never be a revival unless you're revived. I'll never see a revival unless I'm revived. I wouldn't know what a revival was unless it had happened in my heart. Second thing is, accusations lead to condemnation. And when you accuse somebody, you slander somebody, ultimately it's going to be what happened to this poor woman. You're going to be condemned to death just by accusation. The accusation and the slanderous words that are put out about this scandalous woman, oh, they may sound true, but they've painted a picture very early in the morning when people are still fuzzy-headed and haven't had two cups of coffee. They aren't thinking clearly. Oh, let's kill her right now. Yeah, that's what we'll do. You see, in Israel, when they had shown a person outside of Jerusalem, there was a gate that had a platform. And the two accusers would stand there. They would shove the woman off, or the man, and they would fall 11 feet. The point would be that they would probably break their neck, hit their head, break their spine or something. If they were still moving and alive, the only two people that could really touch them were the first two witnesses. Then they'd pick up the stones, and the target was the head. And if the first stone didn't drop right on the head or the second stone, then the crowd that was involved could all start pelting and throwing stones. It was an ugly thing to be a promiscuous woman. But you know something? Today we don't call it promiscuous. We don't call it adultery. We don't call it an adulteress or a fornicator. We call it an affair. We call it a lover. We call it, you know, a one-time thing. We call it a fling. In the days of King Hezekiah, when he took the throne, he made some big mistakes as a king, but he did some really good things. One of the mistakes he did is when the ambassadors came from Babylon, he opened up the treasuries, the finances of Israel, and opened up the armory and exposed and told people. And those were God's assets. Those weren't for anybody else to look after. And it showed right there that his character was not good as a king. He was not a good leader because he didn't guard and he didn't hold close to things that belonged to God. But he did a great thing. In the book of Numbers, there's a story that the children of Israel had sinned so greatly in the wilderness, God said, "I am sick of you people." And he caused poisonous snakes to come all over the ground.
And these poisonous snakes would bite the people, and by the thousands, people were dropping dead. And they started crying out to Moses, "Oh, Moses, if you'll tell God to quit letting these snakes bite us, we'll be good people. We'll serve God if you'll just stop the problem." Moses went to him, "Here they are again, Lord. What do you want me to do?" "Well, all I want you to do is take a little bit of a brass, melt that brass down and make a big pole and wrap a snake around it. Make a brass snake around it like the American Medical Association or Dental Association. Stick that pole up in the middle of the desert, and every man, woman, or child that's been bitten by a poisonous snake, if they will come and look at that pole, they'll be healed." There was not an ounce of magic in any of the brass or the bronze. There was nothing in the design of the snake or the pole that it was on. It was in God's word. And Jesus Christ in John 3 said, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn, but to save." You see, they're after his character and his words. And the devil is after your character and your words, but he's trying to keep you from reading his words. He doesn't want you to read the Bible. He doesn't want you to know what Jesus really thinks on any issue. The devil doesn't want you near the word of God at all. He never came to condemn you, but to save you from yourself. You see, Hezekiah saw the people worshiping the pole and the serpent. It was an idol. It was an idol. And for many, many years before he became king, Israel bowed down to that idol and worshiped it in memory of Moses. So what's the difference of the religious guy saying Moses said? They're worshiping Moses' words as an idol. They're not living them. They're worshiping them because they're so intelligent and they can spout them off to the people. So he comes along the crowds by the hundreds of thousands are there, and he shouts out, "Nehushtan." And the people stop. "What?" And he takes that pole and says, "Nehushtan." And he grabs that brazen pole and he breaks it. And he has his men stomp on it and grind it into powder. What's Nehushtan? Basically, it is saying, this is a brazen serpent. This is nothing but a serpent. It's an idol. You see, you can call your sin anything you want, like they did. We call it, well, not an idol. We call it the pole of Moses. Oh, that healing miracle rod. But it's an idol. You see, there are idols in your homes and in your heads and in your hearts, and you call them something other than an idol. Sin is sin, and sin will kill us, ladies and gentlemen. It's only by the sinless blood of Jesus Christ being shed on the cross for our sins that we can have the Nehushtan in our lives and be honest and say, this is nothing more than adultery. This is filth in the eyes of God. I repent before you, God. This is pornography I'm watching on this late night television show. Oh, it's in the top 10, but it's still about adultery. I mean, think of that, Desperate Housewives. It glorifies that which Jesus Christ died for. And we endorse it by not only watching it and giving it ratings, but by buying the products that support it. You need to say Nehushtan in so many areas of our lives to make them pure and to make them clean and to make them holy before the Lord. Oh, caught in the very act. Really, is that true? Where's the man then? Where's the court? You guys are supposed to have a court proceeding. This is unlawful. What are you doing here at night in judgment? And why are you putting that judgment over onto the rabbi over here? Entrapment. You know how the devil loves to set you up in a sting operation and an entrapment. And you think, I'm having a little pleasure. Nobody's going to know. You better believe there's a camera somewhere. You better believe there's a tape recorder somewhere. You better believe there's a disease coming your way somewhere. There is no way out of sin. When he traps you good. It says in the book of Revelation, verse 7 of chapter 12, there was a war in heaven, and that war is still going on. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, but he didn't prevail. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole earth. He's cast down to planet earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He's here on the planet. He controls everything. He's a great deceiver to make you think there's a world out here that's good. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Here's what you need to underline. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down." He lives on planet earth. He accuses them both day and night. But you can overcome this devil that trapped this woman. As they overcame him by the blood of Jesus, by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto death. Yes, the devil is accusing you daily, right now, before you even hit the beach. Last night when you're sleeping, he's sitting up there saying, did you know she da-da-da-da-da-da? Do you know what he's into, Lord? Da-da-da-da-da-da. He's accusing you, he's accusing you, he's accusing you, he's accusing you. There's no way around it. Everything you've ever done or sinned is on his record, and he's telling God about it day and night. You are a loser, destined for the pit of hell in his eyes. But Jesus left his seat and came down, and with the finger of God, he wrote something. We have no idea what he wrote, but whatever it was he wrote, everybody of those men, from the oldest to the youngest, split. He could have wrote down by name sins in their hearts and lives. Whoa! I don't want people to know about that. He could have written down every man's name and the date that they had sex with this same woman. Whoa! No more. Leave you alone. We don't care what you have to say. Thank you. But he was such a gentleman, he did it stooping down and never turned on them and even condemned them. You know, if you're born person to slander other people and destroy them behind their back, stop it today. Accusing people of stuff that you don't have all the details. You're bigger than God. If you think you have the right to destroy another human being, you're bigger than God. And God even is so generous that he'd give his own son to die, so those that are slandered against at least have the time to stand before him and let the judgment come. The devil is accusing you day and night. Diabolos, the word diabolos in the Greek for devil, is a slanderer. He slanders. You hear somebody getting slandered, the devil's talking through that person. In Leviticus, the word devil is a translation of the Hebrew word seir, and that means a goat or a satyr. Oh, really? A satyr? You mean the little goat legs or the hairy thighs and the man top? And he has a goatee and the hair? Yeah. Playing the flute? Mm-hmm. That's the devil. He's all through our mythology. He's always been here controlling. You mean the goats and all those rock and roll heavy metal bands? The goat and that little sign? Absolutely. It's all about Satan. It's everywhere. Satan's big bucks. And if you turn over to him, he'll make you something for a season. But eventually he's going to reach into that bed and he's going to yank you out and he's going to embarrass you, humiliate you, and he's going to throw you in the middle of the crowd and he's going to condemn you. But thank God that Jesus would stand and say, stop it! You're all sinners. This woman is loved by my Father. I will die for her. He just forgave a woman that he was going to die for and she had no clue. Because of that adultery, he died for her. But he forgave her and took it upon himself. There's not one of us in this room that is any better than that woman. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. The word adversary or accuser is what is the proper name in the Hebrew. He's called in the book of Job the adversary. It's interchangeable with diabolos or the devil, found 30 times. But here's the really, 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 really good news. The super, super, super really good news. Romans 5:8 says that by one man we sinned and were condemned, but by another man, Jesus, Adam being the first, we were given righteousness. Moreover, the law entered, the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Yeah, sin was going to kill this beautiful woman. Embarrassed and humiliated, just shivering and afraid. She's going to lose it all for a little pleasure and sex. She could justify, well, when I was a young girl, my dad never treated me right. Or this man gives me money. Or, blah, blah, blah. None of it makes any sense or any reason. She's a sinner, and the law says, dead. And Jesus stood up and said, put that nail over here. Put her nail over here. Put his nail with that spike, that sin there. Let's whip all my back open. Let all their sins just come on me. I love them because my Father loves them. The final thing is God loves you, and he doesn't condemn you. The magician said unto Pharaoh in Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. In Deuteronomy 9:10, Moses says, and the Lord delivered unto me two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spoke with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Jesus said in Luke 11:20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. Oh, I love the finger of God. Because I'm always fingered out of the crowd by the devil. There's McIntosh, big sinner. Kill him. Jesus, help. Thank you. The finger of God is pointing at you. The finger of God stooping to the ground. It just, you know, dirt. The word dirt. You know what the word dirt means? It means dirt. Here's what it literally means. If you go to the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or some word book, it means the crumbs of the earth. The crumbs. The crust. You're going to have pumpkin pie for Thanksgiving, I'm sure. And the crust. You go for the crust. The crumbs. That's what dirt is. It's just the crust of the earth is crumbling. And Jesus stooped down. And in that, stirring up the dirt reminds us that we are made of dirt. And his finger comes into our heart, points out the sin, stirs it up, and then points the way to his Father through the Word of God. He's pointing at you today, but he's stirring you up. He's not condemning you. He's saying, I love you, and I forgive you. And this will be taken care of on the cross. But you must bring your sin to the cross and confess your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you'll confess your sin, God is faithful and just. He will forgive you of all sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What he wrote in the dirt, we have no clue. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, Solomon said, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. None of us. In conclusion, woman, what an endearing word. Men, you have a lot to learn from Jesus about how to treat a woman. He didn't say slut, adulteress, wicked broad. He didn't come up with some slang that these men were talking about. He gave her the highest word that a man could give in that society at that time. Woman. All the esteem of Mother Eve in the garden. The mother of all. Woman. Oh, how you have fallen since I first made you in the garden and you're Adam's wife. Woman, you have fallen, but I will stoop down even below you into the dirt where I brought you out of, and I'll stir things up to make change for you. Woman. Boy, where are your accusers? There's a whole crowd of them here just a minute ago. Could you imagine her heart? The ones that could sign the death warrant? The ones that could push her over the edge? The ones that could take the first stone and aim for the temple or the forehead? They left. They're gone. Could you imagine choking up and I don't have any accusers. Don't have any accusers. Wouldn't that be great today if you and I had no accusers? There's somebody that didn't like us and they weren't talking about. Wouldn't that be just be, oh, how nice. I can trust everybody around me. Woman, where are your accusers? I have none. But have you not been condemned? Yeah, but I'm not. In his great words, neither do I condemn you. That's what he says to you in your heart today as he stirs it up with his finger. Yeah, you've sinned. You've sinned, but if you'll humble yourself and ask for forgiveness, neither do I condemn you. And what's the great word? Go and sin no more. Now, I imagine there'd be another story if she went out and kept having sex with men. Because she had been warned. Go and sin no more. Boy, when you're set free, why go back? Like a dog to its vomit, the Proverbs say. No, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Ladies, keep your bodies to yourself. There isn't a man that deserves it unless it's going to be your husband and he pays all the bills. As the finger of God points at your sin, will you take the forgiveness and love that's being handed from heaven? He that's without sin, cast the first stone. You see, they are there with a rock, and in their mind, they're hearing this from Leviticus. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing. Bring him to the gates, even that man or that woman. Oh, yeah, yeah. You shall stone them with stones until they die. Oh, boy, this can be fun. At the mouth of two witnesses, got them. We paid them all off. Or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first hands upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put to death, put the evil away from among you. The law, religion, religion, religion. It kills you. But Jesus, whoa, stop. look over this way. I'm not even going to look you in the eye. I'm just going to write some things down here that you'll identify with. Basically, get out of here. Now. And that woman was free. Wow. Again, he stooped down, evidently to give his accusers opportunity to slink away, being unobserved by him, to avoid exposure to his eyes that probably would have killed him. Neither do I condemn you. Realize that today. He doesn't condemn you. You have to be smart enough to know what the sin is. And you have the free will to let it go. If you were to walk out of here and hold on to that sin and keep doing the things you do, then what comes your way, you have asked for it. But go and sin no more. Take a fresh start in life. And know that the devil has stooped to anything to destroy you. But Jesus will go to the crumbs, to the dust of the dirt you are made from, and restructure all the molecules and make you a new creature in God through his sacrifice. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We're so grateful, dear God, for your tremendous love for us, that you would stoop down so low to free us. Lord, you said in the Bible, cursed is he that hangs upon the tree, and yet you let your son hang upon a tree for us. You're overwhelming. So Father, as we say amen, we just say thank you. Thank you for our lives. Thank you that there's freedom. Thank you there's an ability for us to have somebody stand in the middle of the accuser and the slanderer. Thank you for being our advocate, for standing at the judgment bar of God, Jesus, and defending us from this wicked creature. Father, may your spirit pour out love upon each and every person that is hearing this message. We do thank you for the United States of America. We do admit we're sorry that we and our fellow countrymen have turned on you, and that we have worshiped idols, and we have destroyed family, and we have turned from the ways of the Word of God, and we've only let a few lawyers turn everything upside down. God, smite their houses. Come against them. God, this land was given to people that were persecuted from England, as you well know, and it is time for revival. We're praying you'll give one last shot to the children and the young generation that have no clue what America should be, what it used to be. Forgive us and give us a chance, Lord, to let our light so shine that men will see our good works and give glory to you. May you bring revival by renewing our hearts in repentance. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.